This week's reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 to 17. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Let's pray as we begin. From Psalm 19. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do you remember these words? Yes, this enemy can be deadly, but it is also beatable, and we know how to beat it, and we know that if, as a country, we follow the scientific advice that is now being given, we know that we will beat it. That was Boris Johnson speaking at a press conference back in March. And he's one of many world leaders who have invoked wartime language to talk about the pandemic. And it's quite fitting. It has felt like a battle against an insidious enemy. Just when we thought we were making progress, a second wave of attack comes. Maybe you've felt like we're losing the battle. You've felt discouraged. Although maybe now, with news about different vaccines, you have hope. We're going to win this battle. Well, the Bible says that if you are a Christian, you are in a battle against a deadly enemy, not against a virus, but against sin. It's a battle that is long and drawn out, and from time to time it can be very discouraging. You get frustrated at your lack of progress, alarmed at the things you think and say and do. You despair at your selfishness, your laziness, the ways you fail to love God and love others as you should. Perhaps you even wonder, am I really a Christian? Surely a true Christian wouldn't think or speak or act like that. Well, if you know that feeling, even at the moment, I have just what you need. Once again, let me take you to Romans 8, this glorious chapter which is just packed full of encouragement for Christians who are struggling as sinners living in a fallen and broken world. And today we're going to find lots of help that should lift our heads and give us great heart in our battle with sin. Here's our route map. First, we're going to see why we're in a battle. Then we'll hear a call to arms, and that will be accompanied by heaps of encouragement. So first, why are we in a battle? Well, we're still waiting for final victory. What we need here is a little recap. So far in Romans 8, Paul has been summarising God's wonderful news to all those who've turned to Jesus. So first, God has changed the verdict on us for our sin. So previously, we were guilty of breaking God's law and deserved only his condemnation. But for the Christian, Paul says, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took that punishment we deserve away when he was condemned in our place on the cross. I wonder if you've heard one of those appeals for blood plasma on the radio. They say if you've recovered from coronavirus, your blood plasma may contain antibodies that could be given to those struggling to fight off the virus. They say your blood could save lives. Well, Jesus' blood, his death, will save you eternally if you are trusting him. Your sin has been punished. You cannot be condemned. But not only has God changed his verdict, he's also changing us. He's renewing us. Now that's great news, because naturally our problem isn't only what we do, it's what we are. We can't help but sin. We don't want to live for God. We have a rebel's heart. However, when someone turns to Jesus, he gives them his Spirit, who renews us. We are transformed. But what we've learned so far in Romans 8 is that that renewal is a two-stage process. So our minds are renewed now, our bodies will be renewed later. Saying our minds have been renewed, that doesn't mean that we never have ungodly thoughts. You and I know that better than anyone. But we do have new attitudes now. As verse 5 says, our minds are set on what the Spirit desires. We want to please God. We have a new appetite for God's word, a love for his people. We may sin, we do sin, but we don't do so happily. It makes us miserable. Deep down, we do want to live God's way. So how come we don't? How come we still battle against sin? Well, because we're still waiting for our bodies to be renewed. Our bodies, including our brains, still have sinful inclinations. We have ungodly appetites. We're greedy and proud and lustful and jealous and vain. And that's why we'll always battle with sin in this life. God has given us new minds, new hearts, but our bodies have not yet been made new. But the great news we saw at the end of last week is that one day that will definitely happen. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Edward Donnelly puts it like this. At the moment, our bodies hinder our Christian living. They hunger, lust, and grow tired. Their demands can divert and distract us from God, but not in heaven. There, our bodies will help us as the obedient servants of our spirits. Body and soul together will enable us to worship and serve the Lord. And so we long, don't we long for that day? But until then, we're in a battle. And it helps to remember that, doesn't it? If we know we're in a battle, we won't get caught out when we're under attack. So let's understand that. We are in a battle. But what do we have to do in this battle with this deadly enemy? Well, we need to be ruthless. And that's Paul's next point, where we have a call to arms. Be ruthless with sin, he says. Be ruthless with sin. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So Paul starts by telling us we have an obligation. In this battle with sin, we're being called to action, and we have an obligation. We owe one of the sides. Which side? Well, it's not to the flesh. My old sinful self, that rebellious, self-sufficient me, I don't owe him anything. He was taking me on the path towards destruction. And Paul includes a warning here. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Eternally, he means. Now, don't be unsettled by that. He's not talking about Christians falling into sin, which we all do. He's talking about a persistent refusal to obey God. Well, if someone makes no effort to repent, well, then they're clearly not following Jesus. They won't be saved. But back to the point. So our obligation isn't to the flesh, it is to the Spirit. And that's right, isn't it? Our obligation is to God, to the one who has given us new minds, giving us godly desires, to the Spirit who one day will transform our bodies. One day the Spirit of God will raise our mortal bodies so they will not sin. So until then, by the Spirit, we're to fight sin. More than that, we're to kill it. The language is very strong, isn't it? Put to death the misdeeds of the body. So it's just worth asking ourselves, what is our attitude towards sin? Do we see it as a deadly enemy? Or do we make peace with it, finding room for it to make itself at home in our lives? Do we tolerate sin and say, well, that's just me? But the point is, if you're a Christian, that's the old you. God has made you a new person in Christ. So don't live happily with sin. Put it to death. Okay, you say, but how? How do I kill sin? Well, it's vital we get the answer to this right. We don't kill sin just by trying harder, just by moral effort and discipline. Paul has already said that we are powerless to live God's way on our own. And it doesn't happen by us treating the body harshly. That's been one way in which Christians in the past have got this horribly wrong, literally beating themselves up or worse. Being hard on ourselves, imposing strict rules, punishing ourselves, it won't help because sin is a heart issue. So how do we kill sin? Paul says, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. In other words, by trusting God. You see, this is the gospel. It's not about what we do. It's about relying on God to do what we can't do. What does relying on God to kill sin look like in practice? Two things come to mind. It means trusting his word, trusting what he says is true, trusting his promises instead of the lies of temptation. It means reflecting on his word and what it says about his character, his goodness, all he's done for us, all the ways it shows us that life in Jesus is more precious than anything else sin might offer us. You might think those are just words, but in Ephesians 6:17, Paul says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is God's weapon for killing sin. So we need to trust his word. But then it also means crying out to God in prayer, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our dependence on God, asking him to change our sinful desires so that we love him more and want to please him, asking him for the strength to live according to his word, even when it's hard. That's how we kill sin in the power of the Spirit, by prayerfully trusting God's word, which has implications. It suggests that we need the Bible close at hand every day, that we need to be praying each day, because the battle with sin is ongoing. The tense Paul uses here is a present continuous. In other words, by the Spirit, keep on putting to death the misdeeds of the body. For the battle with sin won't end until we are raised. We can never think we've got past the point where we need to be concerned about sin. This week I watched a recording of an interview with Jim Packer, the great church leader and Christian author who died earlier this year. He was talking about this need to kill sin, the mortification of sin, as it is known. He says it was something he was taught very early on in his Christian life. And he said that now he was old, it was just as relevant. He said there are many temptations in old age, just as there are many temptations in youth. And he described sin as being like bindweed. You think you've got rid of it, but it spreads unseen, underground, before sprouting up again. And you have to kill it wherever it turns up. Well, that needs to be our mindset towards sin. So here the call to arms is an urgent call. Be ruthless with sin. But then, as you do so, be greatly encouraged. Be assured that you are a child of God. Be assured that you're a child of God. Now, Paul does a brilliant thing here. What he does is to take something that could easily unsettle our faith and instead uses it to prove that we're completely secure. Now, to see how he does that, we need to follow his argument, which links several things together. It starts with what we've just seen about putting sin to death. You remember how he said, if by the Spirit, by trusting God, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That is, you'll have eternal life. So how does that follow? How does battling sin lead to eternal life, especially when it's so hard? Paul explains, verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, being led by the Spirit here, it has nothing to do with guidance, looking to God to find out which job to take or which school to send my kids to. No, remember the context. It's what Paul has just been talking about, depending on God to fight against sin. If you do that, Paul says, you're a child of God. How come? Well, it's because of what the Spirit does. Verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the Holy Spirit helps us to fight sin and live God's way. But how does he do that? Well, not through making us slaves. John Piper says, you know, we could perhaps imagine a universe where God wants us to keep his law so that he gives us this Spirit that turns us into slaves. And it would be effective, I suppose, but we'd live in constant fear that we are displeasing God and he might punish us. But God hasn't done that. Paul's just explained how God has rescued us from the fear of condemnation. So what does God do instead? He gives us the Spirit of adoption. He gives us a Spirit that makes us look to him. And what do we see? Not a master to be feared, but we look at Almighty God, and what do we see? Our dear Father. Daddy, if I can put it like that. And I'm pretty sure I can, because that is the word Jesus uses. That word, Abba, is the word used by little children as they first call out to their father. I'm told it's similar in many different cultures, whether it's a papa, baba, dada, daddy. It's the word Jesus uses in the Gospels whenever he prays, and it's the word he teaches us to use when we pray, so that we can cry to the one who loves us and cares for us and longs to help us, so that we can cry to him as our Father as we long to please him and live for him. And it's no surprise that we cry out like that, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And just as he caused him to pray to his Father, so when he's given to us, we know God as our Father who loves us and cares for us. As Paul goes on, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And what a wonder that is. Unknown in Judaism, considered a blasphemy in Islam, the very heart of Christianity. Jim Packer, who I mentioned just now, says there's nothing better. He says, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And that privilege is yours if you have turned to Jesus. And that would be a great thing to reflect on in the days ahead, knowing God as your loving Father. But as if that wasn't amazing enough, there's more. Because we might think perhaps that when God adopts us as his children, he keeps us very much on the fringe of the family. But no, verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The word for children in this passage is literally sons, and that's because in Paul's culture, the son came into the inheritance. But Paul is speaking here to all Christians, which means all men and women, boys and girls who know Jesus get to share in his inheritance. Astonishingly, when Jesus returns, we will share in the new heavens and the new earth and the glory which belongs to him. Now, you'll have seen there's a sting in the tail, because the route to glory for Jesus took him along the path of suffering, and it will for all of God's children. But we'll come on to that next week. For now, let's just put together Paul's argument. Remember where it starts. It starts with the battle we experience with sin, a battle that can really get us down, which we find so discouraging. Would a Christian really do this? Oh no, says Paul. If you're battling against sin, you're heading for eternal life. Why? If you're fighting against sin, you've got the Spirit. And if you've got the Spirit, well, he's the Spirit of adoption, which means you're a child of God. God is your Father. And if you're his child, you are an heir who will certainly share in Christ's glory. What an encouragement for us in the battle against sin. It's a battle we can't avoid in this life. We need to take up arms and be ruthless with sin wherever we see it. But let's be assured that we do that as children of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and thank you just for the amazing privilege of being able to call you that. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in our battle against sin. Please forgive us when we sit easily with sin. Help us to hate sin as you do. Help us to trust that all your ways are good and to commit ourselves to follow you each day, trusting that you love us and will provide all we need. And we ask that for the glory of your name.